In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I went to school in what prided itself as being Britain's oldest recorded town, Camulodunum, now the city of Colchester. One day, as workmen were digging in the path outside our classroom, they came across a section of Roman road that no one had known was there. We were allowed to go in and see what we could find. Mostly lots of oyster shells, but also several pieces of red pottery known as Samian ware. Colchester has a lot of Roman remains, but it was still quite exciting. In due course, the trench was filled in again and the path restored. No one walking along it would have known what lay underneath. But we did, because we had seen something of its secrets. The surface rarely gives us the full picture. Layers of meaning may be hidden beneath it, and that is as true of biblical narrative as it was of the path outside our classroom. We may think we know the beginning of Matthew's Gospel well enough. The first chapter begins with a genealogy, which we usually skip because lists of strange and unpronounceable names are not very interesting. And it ends with Mary's pregnancy and birth. The second begins with the visit of the Magi and ends with Herod's order to kill children of two or under in and around Bethlehem, followed by the Holy Family's escape to Egypt and their subsequent return. That's a lot of drama packed into a small space. A pregnancy before marriage, foreign visitors to the seat of power, their journey to find the child they have been searching for, Herod's murderous rage when he realizes they have deceived him, and a family which must flee for its life to another country and wait years before they can return. That's the familiar surface. But when we dig a little deeper, we find levels of meaning more complex, more radical in their reach. Scholars tend to agree, this is the rather dense bit of the sermon, scholars tend to agree that Matthew wrote his gospel for a Jewish Christian audience, and you can see why. He traces the ancestry of Jesus back to Abraham, whom God had promised to make the father of a great nation. He is keen to show that the story he is telling fulfills prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures, so he peppers the first two chapters with five texts, we heard some of them, intended to prove that this child was the promised Messiah, even if to us the connections may seem tenuous. The virginal conception, the birth in Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt, the massacre of the innocents, the family's return to settle in Nazareth, are all said by Matthew to be prefigured in the prophets Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah. Cold hands. Now, lots of us are fascinated by genealogies, especially in our own families. All kinds of interesting things crop up, skeletons in the cupboard. I was using one of the genealogical websites to do some research into a family which had apparently united the descendants of Cardinal Cisneros de Jimenez, who was the regent of Spain in the early 16th century, with those of Oliver Cromwell, but couldn't resist seeing what might turn up in my own backyard. Apparently, I share a 6 times great-grandfather on my mother's side with the late Pope Benedict XVI, though I guess that any of us might find unexpected connections that far back. But Matthew does something unusual in his genealogy. You probably know that he includes the names of 4 women in it. But it's not that. Abraham's own genealogy in Genesis 11 mentions two wives by name. It's who the women in Matthew's genealogy are. Three of them don't belong to the chosen people. Tamar is of Canaanite descent and the victim of sexual abuse by her father-in-law, Judah. Ruth is from Moab, yet will become the grandmother to King David. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, was famously seduced by David. The fourth, Rahab, the mother of Boaz, may have been Jewish, we don't know, but she shares her name with a Canaanite prostitute who sheltered Hebrew spies in the book of Joshua, as well as a sea monster in the Psalms, Isaiah, and Job. That's quite a name to have. So how come Matthew, apparently addressing a Jewish readership, gives a place to these heathen women? What is he trying to tell them and us as he traces the ancestry of Jesus back through women who had to fight to get their voices heard? Don't think you know better than God who carries forward God's purposes. God has chosen people who didn't belong, according to those who thought of themselves as insiders, with a special access to his will. They are an integral part of the history of salvation. I can't help noticing that some of those whose voices are loudest in attributing all our ills to immigrants are themselves descendants of people who sought sanctuary on our shores. And I wonder why they don't reflect just a little bit more on what that might mean and what their attitudes might be. Now, when Matthew turns to the circumstances of Jesus' birth, he links them with all those texts from the Hebrew scriptures which he believes show Jesus is the Messiah. And one of them, Bethlehem, is put into the mouths of the chief priests and scribes Herod consults when the Magi ask where this king of the Jews is to be born. These texts would have given his Jewish readers a lot to argue about. And believe you me, rabbinical scholars are very, very good at arguing with each other. The Magi themselves seem to be acting out other texts. Isaiah's prophecy of kings coming with camels, gold and frankincense, and a similar passage in Psalm 72, where foreign kings come to bow down before the King of Israel. But Matthew makes no mention of kings, or of the number three. The kings, their number, and their names are a much later tradition. He leaves out Isaiah's camels, but adds myrrh to the gold and frankincense, one of the uses of which, as we know, was for embalming bodies. So the story as he records it is subtly but significantly different from the prophecy. Even so, if Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience, why does he, alone among the gospel writers, have visitors from an idolatrous culture come to seek and to worship the child? For the same reason, presumably, that he includes foreign women in his genealogy, to remind his readers and us that the story he will unfold through the rest of the gospel is not the preserve of a chosen few who think they know best, but will draw in people from many other cultures and backgrounds. We know from the Acts and some of the epistles that the first Christians were deeply divided about admitting Gentiles into the community of faith, but those who argued in favour won the day. From that moment, the church would be universal, not particular, open to anyone, not dependent on race or class or gender. Sadly, it has not always taken that radical inclusiveness to heart. But there's something else going on in the way Matthew presents his account. It's shot through with a dramatic contrast between the world of power politics and the family which becomes its victim. On the one hand, we have Herod and his courtiers. On the other, a mother and a child. Herod's concern is for his survival in a brutal world, to keep hold of the levers of power, to use them when necessary to get rid of anyone whom he regards as a threat. His words to the Magi say one thing on the surface, but mean something quite different deeper down. "Tell me when you find him that I may worship him," means, "I want to know where this child is so that I can snuff out any challenge to my rule. I've done it before, and I'll do it again." The Magi may not be familiar with the political intrigues of the Herodian court, but they are wise enough to sense that his words are not what they seem. They don't go back to him, and he is furious. He comes up with his plan to eliminate any child of the right age in the Bethlehem area, just to make sure he gets the one he's after. But he's too late. The horrors of the massacre unfold, but the child and his family are already on their way to Egypt. Now, do you begin to see how Matthew is consciously presenting this child as a new Moses, the liberator of his people from their enslavement in Egypt and their lawgiver from God? Moses survived a massacre of Jewish boys ordered by Pharaoh because this alien community was growing too fast. And he survived thanks to his sister Miriam, who hid him in a basket in the bulrushes, where, ironically, he was found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. I love these biblical ironies. They're all over the place. The baby born to Mary and Joseph also survives Herod's massacre of Jewish children and finds sanctuary in Egypt. That's ironical too, because Egypt was the place where the children of Israel were enslaved, and now it's the place where the Holy Family finds safety. Like Moses of old, when the time is right, they will find their way back from Egypt to Galilee, about as far as you could get from Jerusalem, in another exodus. And the child will teach new laws of love and become the liberator of the human race from the shackles of death. Many Herods hold court in our world, and the persecutions and massacres continue. They love the power they hold and think nothing of launching wars against imagined enemies or murdering opponents who get in their way. I don't need to name names. The question Matthew is asking us is this: are they the ones whose words we should trust and whose actions we should seek to emulate? Or does the hope of the human race lie with a family forced to flee for their lives and the child they have just brought into a dangerous world? As the gospel unfolds, Matthew will show us how this clash of ideas plays out between a man who brings healing to the human spirit and those who oppose him because he doesn't behave according to their rules. It's a clash between two kinds of religion, one which seeks to control and coerce, prescribe acceptable forms of behavior and punish wrongdoers, and another which offers forgiveness when it is needed and love where it has been denied. The Magi may not know this, but by travelling home another way, they implicitly reject the ideology of Herod, having glimpsed something, someone, better in a mother and child in a simple home. As St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to those who aspire after power over others, this looks like foolishness and weakness. But to those who have journeyed to the stable, followed Jesus as a teacher and healer, stood at Calvary, and heard whispers of resurrection, it is the work of divine wisdom and divine power in our midst. Our world is drowning in knowledge and technological wonders, but do they have the power to save us from ourselves? You know the answer as well as I do. To meet the challenges posed, for example, by unchecked social media and the rise of artificial intelligence, we need wisdom, a moral compass, and a sense of purpose to guide us. And here they are, in embryo, in this child, and with great clarity in the man he will become. The wise see through weasel words and deceitful language and false claims. They seek a world in which people are brought together instead of making war. Their guiding star is this, a joyful embrace of all that is good and true and born of love, and the call which comes to live as children of the light. Let it also be ours. Amen.